Well, let me start with a short introduction before we climb into our scripture. Tomorrow is New Year's Eve, like you didn't know that already. Another year has come and gone, and we have to once again train ourselves to write a new last digit by the year on all of our official and unofficial documents. Maybe by May, it'll be second nature, but until then, we're going to keep on making mistakes, right? We'll scribble out that 8 and put a 9, because it's hard to make an 8 a 9. Last year, we had it easy. Making a 7 into an 8, that was easy. Now we have to scribble things out. Now, for some of us, there is going to be New Year's resolutions. Easy to commit, impossible to keep. But all in all, there is a freshness coming in a day. A freshness to the simplicity, or I guess you could call it the inconvenience, of adding 1 to 8. Now, we often represent this freshness with the image of what's called Baby New Year. Hopefully, some of you are familiar with that, which seems almost appropriate since we had a baby dedication, so you got the baby image already in your head. In advertising, in old cartoons, in comedy skits, the new year is often represented by a baby in a diaper with a top hat. And usually that top hat has etched across it the year to come, 2019. Baby New Year. Now, this baby is usually also accompanied by an old, rickety, long-bearded, white-haired, yet bald, elderly man. And he is usually clothed in a long white robe. He holds an hourglass, and he wears a sash that reads the year that is coming to an end. He's called Father Time 2018. And when considering this annual image, we often dwell on the image of that baby and how it represents the beginning of a new year, fresh, unspoiled, full of possibility and potential. But I wonder, have you ever considered that every year that old guy comes out with a baby too? That old guy that represents the year past, and he is always old. Always balding, always tired, and barely shuffling along. It seems that time ages us that quickly in just one year. And you know what? I actually kind of agree with that image. New Year's is not just about looking ahead at the possibilities and the potential, but it's also about looking behind and seeing what hindered our vigor in the last year. The truth is that the world fractures us each year. Time erodes our optimism and bleeds the air out of our dreams. We have to admit that every year includes crisis and monotony and frustration and labor and worry and pain, and I could go on. And all that stuff, well, it ages us rapidly. We weather storms and we come out looking and feeling, well, more weathered, both inside and out. But as Christ followers, there should be a difference. We can buy a new pair of shoes for calloused feet, and yet we can feel satisfied. We can turn a new page with weathered hands and yet experience joyful peace. Why? Because we can know that our Lord God is Savior of the broken and Father of the new birth simultaneously. So it seems only appropriate that at the end of the year, we as Christians can uniquely appreciate the images of a baby and an old man. We look for hope in the coming year, but we recognize the hard journey the previous year. And both are necessary. Now, Jesus struck this balance throughout his ministry on this earth, talking about realistic hope. And this morning, I want to look at one specific historical event in his life where he taught this balanced truth. So I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew this morning as we look at how Christ followers look at a new year, a year where we will inevitably be asked to ride out storms. Would you stand with me and remain standing? I'll say a short prayer after we read the scripture here. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" Let's pray. Lord, we ask a blessing upon your word. We want your word to be sharp and penetrating. We want your spirit to have its way with our hearts, and so we pray that we be open to allowing you to move us whichever way you would want us to move. Amen. You may be seated. The calming of the sea is recorded in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, it'd be easy to pluck details from all three of these accounts. This passage is kind of short, and we could flesh out fuller the picture of the events that day, but I believe that actually lessens the impact of this passage and does a disservice to Scripture in general. Matthew chose the details he revealed for a specific purpose, for a focused impact on us, the readers. As a result, I'm not going to be talking about Luke's account or Mark's account, just Matthew's account. And that should be sufficient. So let's start with some brief context. Matthew is broken down into sections. And Matthew chapters 8 through 10 acts as what we could call a mini section in this gospel. Now in this mini section, Matthew points out how Jesus reveals to his followers the cost of pursuing genuine faith. Perhaps his followers came alongside of Jesus with unrealistic expectations. And Jesus wanted to dispel any fictional fancies that somehow misrepresented or cheapened genuine faith. And so Matthew strings a series of historical accounts and conversations that flesh out what it means to be a true follower of Jesus, the cost of pursuing the Christ. Now, what was this calming of a storm, a supernatural event that showed Christ as God? Yes. Was this display of power and authority proof of his deity? Yes. Could we spend a lot of time talking about that? Yes. But the context of this mini section adds to this a practical teaching about discipleship that I'm going to focus on. Simply this: following Christ includes danger. Following Christ means entering storms. And storms will not just happen, but they will truly threaten those who follow Christ. Now, there are certain questions that should naturally arise as we read this passage. Questions that we skip if we read too quickly or too carelessly. And our first question reading this section of Scripture should be this: why a storm? First of all, shouldn't those who follow Jesus, who obey God, shouldn't they escape the storms of life? Aren't we exempt from the hardships when following the Creator and Maker of creation? And then when you consider things even deeper, hey, wait a second. Why is Jesus burdened by a storm? He's God. And shouldn't he have the divine all-knowingness to avoid a high-pressure and low-pressure system colliding over his restful boat ride across the sea? Shouldn't he simply disperse the storm from afar before it even reaches the boat? But the simple fact is that Jesus did not sidestep this storm. He didn't escape the danger. He didn't snuff out the system before it threatened. Jesus rode the waves of the storms just like his disciples. He was in the same swamped ship. And yet, don't we sometimes think we're kind of above all that stuff? As a Christian, don't I sometimes play with the idea that I shouldn't suffer? that I shouldn't hurt, that I shouldn't grieve, at least not as much as other people. And as a result, perhaps we think of ourselves as more deserving than Christ. Because, you know, Christ did ride the storm. He was in the ship. And yet what we say deep in our selfish hearts is this: I should have it better. I should have it better than Jesus had it. One of the disciples seemed to learn the reality of what Jesus was teaching that day, because later on in his first letter, 1 Peter 4:12, Peter wrote this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials." Here it goes again. Like your voice going. "When it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Crisis is not strange. It is not unexpected to the Christ follower. And yet we struggle with that truth. We are not exempt. Jesus rode the storm, and so will I. So will you. But there's more. Our next question should be this: why a great storm? Did you notice that word when you're reading the scripture? It says it was a great storm. Adjectives are important. Every word of scripture is important, but adjectives sometimes pop in a passage to dial a truth up to 11. This was a great storm. The worst of storms. A thundering thunderhead. And yet what we should recall is that a quarter of the 12 disciples were expert fishermen. They were the captains of the deadliest catch. They were familiar with the region. They were experienced with the waters and the boats and the weather. There were no more capable men than these men. And if you were going to encounter trouble on the high seas of Galilee, you would most likely handpick Peter, Andrew, James, and John as your crew. So why a great storm? Perhaps so that even these capable men would be rendered incapable. These able-bodied sailors would be unable. These skilled fishermen would seem unqualified to just keep the boat afloat, the most basic of seafaring skills. You know, it's easy for us to call on the Lord when we're found floundering in situations in which we have no skills. But when I have experience and talent in an area that is threatened, I tend to push God's help to the side and say to myself and anybody listening, "Let me handle this." It's kind of like how every man feels that they know exactly where they're driving and how to get there, but we never stop to ask directions. We might use a driving app, but we won't tell anybody. And yet, what is that saying? The worst patient is a nurse. We hate to ask for help in areas where we feel we should be able to help ourselves. We like to think of ourselves as independent, as self-sufficient, as self-reliant and self-supporting, or at least we strive to be those things. But that rubs against all that is faith. Faith begins with the fact that we are in actuality self-absorbed, self-defeating, and ultimately self-destructive. Faith is a realization of inability and powerlessness and need that calls out to the only one who is able and powerful and full. And so perhaps it was a great storm because it was necessary to break the wills of these expert fishermen. This would be so much less a story if it wasn't set on the high seas with a bunch of seamen. But the fact is that, like them, we are often full of self-confidence and self-esteem that needs to be squashed and scrapped. So we need great storms in our lives at times. Storms that we believe that we can handle, but instead cripple us and incapacitate us and endanger us. Why? So we can give up on ourselves. And to force us to the surface of our need for dependence on the deity. As a matter of fact, storms expose not just our complete helplessness, but they also expose the worst of who we are. And perhaps we need that foulness unmasked before the Savior saves. You see this in the disciples' cry. Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now, I often think we misinterpret this as a beautiful confession for help. But could it be otherwise? Six words. Six words that should lead to another good question. Why only six words? Well, when you're about to die and you feel like the end is fast approaching, you use as few words as possible to call out for help. And so these men, expert fishermen, call out quickly. Why? Well, because they probably labored against the storm, exhausting all their expertise and their experience, every trick of the trade, and when they call out to Jesus, they were at the end. In other words, Jesus was their last option? Now, that doesn't sound like healthy faith, does it? God as the last option after you've tried everything else on your own. That sounds like desperation and pushing God back as far as you can until you can't anymore. And yet putting Christ last in a crisis situation sounds very human. It sounds very me. We wait until the last minute to call out. We try everything that we can to resolve the situation ourselves and then yell for a timeout as the clock ticks down to zero. There was panic, not faith in the words of these disciples. There was nothing noble or faithful about their plea. They were desperate, and they couldn't keep it to themselves anymore. And interestingly, before Jesus actually saves them, he makes a comment to these disciples. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? He points out their fear and identifies their faith as small. Little. And I wonder, perhaps big faith as compared to little faith is just trusting Christ sooner, asking for help earlier, making Christ something other than the last option. Have you ever known of someone who holds everything inside until the last minute? You guys should, because I think that is, in some ways, a description of every Midwesterner I've ever met. Perhaps Christ allows the great storms in the lives of his disciples in order to make his followers finally bring their need to the surface. Let their brokenness escape their lips in verbal confession for help. Perhaps God is not satisfied with unspoken prayers or mental calls for help. Now, I don't want you to take this the wrong way. I'm not saying that God is a sadistic savior that wants us to call out uncle before he helps. But rather, perhaps calling out is finally relinquishing me and all my ability and my resources and my pride and my smugness and my arrogance. It is an act of total belief outside of me that looks Godward. And that is God's chief desire, to be seen, to be noticed, to be known, to be run to hide in. You are my hiding place, O Lord. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You are my hiding place and my shield, and I wait for your word. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now, Jesus did provide a calming of the storm for his disciples in this account. He did eventually provide safety. I don't think, though, that that's the takeaway of this historical account. As a matter of fact, I wonder if the calming was more frightening to the disciples than the storm, because that adjective appears again. There was a great storm, and then Jesus created a great calm. Now, it seems that the calm was just as great as the storm. As violent as the storm was, that's how calm the calm was. So I wonder if we were there, everything would have gone both still and silent at once. No waves, no sound, no wind. And the disciples were probably unsettled rather than reassured. And perhaps they needed to be a little unsettled. Because after a terrible storm, what is our normal reaction? We talk about the storm. We see each other at Hy-Vee and we start the conversation with, "That was quite the rain last night. Did you hear that thunder last night?" But we don't see that with the disciples. Instead, they're talking about Jesus rather than about the storm. They're trying to understand the Savior. Who is this Jesus? What sort of man is this Jesus? Does Christ allow great storms into our lives so that we call out in desperation, so that we notice his presence, so that we are unsettled by his power and authority? Or better yet, does the great storm make us then dig deeper into the character of Christ with fear and respect and love and fascination? Can great storms be good? Perhaps we should count it all joy that God forces our hearts to search deeper for him, search deeper into him, the only effective shelter for the storm. Let me end with this. Storms are inevitable. Years come and go, and we will be worn down. And yet, as Christians, we should be reminded that Jesus is with us. Perhaps this is why having Christmas and New Year's 1 week apart can be really useful. A holiday that proclaims the coming of Emmanuel, or God with us, is followed by the holiday where we look ahead and behind and see the storms that need Christ's presence. A presence that should push us to give up on ourselves and call out for help, hopefully sooner rather than later. A presence that should cultivate a curious and fearful search deeper into the character of Jesus. So I think that should be our prayer this new year. Not to avoid or lessen the storms to come, because they are inevitable and they will be great. But rather that as storms approach, we call out as a first option rather than a last option. As the storms blow, we search for the living presence of our Lord who stands with us. And when the storms blow over, we sit in a fearful marveling, looking and learning about the rich and beautiful and powerful and mysterious and fearful character of our God. And when we fail to do any of these things, let us be thankful that we have a Christ who still sits in the boat with these disciples without writing them off, even though they seem to do everything wrong. What a lovely and fearful Savior we serve. He is deserving of our worship as we enter this new year. Will you pray with me? Lord, it is with fear that we come before you, knowing that the storms of life do not skip us simply because we're churchgoers. It is even more fearful when we look at you. Lord, there is a love, there is a passion, there is a desire growing close to you, but there also is a fear and a respect, the power and the authority. How we do not match up to the perfection of who you are. Lord, teach us how to not be dependent on ourselves, but instead, Lord, to cast all our cares on you. Lord, to be eager to look for help rather than making you the last-ditch effort. Lord, understanding that the storms of life can be tools that cause us to dig deeper into our need for you and help us to understand your character as we see your presence in the midst of our pain and our suffering and our crisis. This is the truth we need going into a new year. One that practically embraces that there will be hard times, but also joyfully embraces the fact that we have a God who will always be with us, who's riding in the boat, who understands what it means to be in the storm. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.